Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 14 through 30. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thy days approach that thou must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacles of the congregation, that I may give him a charge. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord appeared in the tabernacle in a pillar of a cloud, and the pillar of the cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, Are not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods. Now therefore write ye this song for you, and teach it the children of Israel, put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them, and provoke me and break down my covenant. And it shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed, for I know their imagination which they go about, even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swear. Moses therefore wrote this song the same day, and taught it the children of Israel. And he gave Joshua the son of Nun a charge, and said, Be strong and of a good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto thee, and I will be with thee. And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, Take this book of the law, and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord. And how much more after my death? Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears, and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death, ye will utterly corrupt yourselves, and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because ye will do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. And then, of course, the song comes in the 32nd chapter, which we'll look at it in a week. These verses 14 to 30 are a solemn passage, and they give a very important warning to the people of God, something like this. Don't make it happen. Don't make it happen. God says through Moses, near the end of Moses' life, that if Israel makes the wrong choice, their future will be dark and tragic. He'd said as much in Deuteronomy 30:19, I call heaven and earth to record against you this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. When people who have been greatly blessed by God experience a dark future and go into very bad times, there's a reason for it. They made a wrong choice. They went against what God warned them not to do. These verses, 14 to 30, are saying, don't make it happen. If and when we choose a bad future, and many people do, it is always against the warnings that God gives us. It's like how the Lord warned Adam and Eve, don't eat of the forbidden fruit, for in the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. Adam made the wrong choice. He made it happen. The judgment of God. Now, whatever else that means, it means this. God allows us humans to do things of which He does not approve. I've heard people foolishly say, if God doesn't want me to do something, He can block it. That's a silly thing to say. God gives us a choice. I'll grant you the fall into sin affects our choices, but nonetheless, it's our choice. And it means He lets us make bad decisions if we insist on doing that, and then He carries through with what He said He would do against sin. But God's knowing what we will do never means that He makes us do evil. God didn't make Adam and Eve sin, they went against Him. God has never made me sin one time. If I did, and I have done so, I went against Him. And He warns us not to go against His will for our lives. I want us to note just three things this morning. First, what God foresees the children of Israel will do. Second, when He says they will do it and the price they must pay. And third, He sets a safe way before them and us into the future if we're willing to make the right choice, and some are. First, what God foresees they will do. That's verses 16 to 18 of chapter 31. Just to be brief, in one word, it's this. They will be spiritually unfaithful to the covenant. It's like a marriage, the covenant relationship with God and His people. And a marriage, of course, is broken if one of the partners to it commits adultery. And God compares spiritual unfaithfulness to Him and the relationship we have with Him directly to someone who commits adultery. Verse 16 of chapter 31. This people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land. It's been very interesting to see some of the opinion polls concerning issues like gay marriage. And it almost seems odd. Some of the opinion polls I've read in recent months, There are plenty of people who say, well, I think you can, quote, marry anybody you want to, gay or not, it's your business. But the same people in those opinion polls say they are opposed to committing adultery. They say, if you're not married, do what you want to. But the same people who are not spiritually discerning still have in their minds strong feelings against adultery. That's shown in some of these Barna reports and other opinion soundings. So adultery is still disliked, even by people that are not really saved. And rightly so, because it's the most, other than belonging to the Lord, it's the most precious vow we ever take in all our lives. And the thing is, the devil knows that belonging to the Lord is like a marriage, and therefore he, of course, wants to corrupt the most valuable relationship of our life, the one that determines where we spend eternity. And he's always going to be tempting people to go another direction. He sometimes tempts people in a marriage, and he will certainly at times tempt people to be unfaithful to the Lord, quote, to commit spiritual prostitution. In Proverbs chapter 7, there's a picture of a sinful woman trying to allure a otherwise honorable young man to do what he knows is not right when it's dark. And I won't read it all. Proverbs 7:9, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, behold, there met him, a young man, decent young man, a woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart. And she said unto him, you know, come ahead and let us have a good time. Verse 21, and with her much fair speech. The devil, the people that tempt you, it will be fair speech. They put a nicest spin on it. Not to believe all the Bible all the time. That means you will be up to date. That means you will be intellectual. It means you will be rational. It means others will think highly of your intelligence and you'll be with the majority. So don't go by, you know, a strict traditionalist interpretation of the Bible. Let's come on and be modern. Much fair speech. You can do that in religion or you can do that in a physical relationship of sacred marriage. It's our business, doesn't hurt anybody, and they won't know it, and such foolish things. In verse 21, then she allures him. Verse 22, he goes after her straightway as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. In verse 29 of Deuteronomy 31, it may be a more literal translation of 29, actually says, evil will summon you. The devil puts on an attractive face for a while and calls to be unfaithful to your covenant vows, whether in marriage or whether to the Lord, if it requires you to be different from society. Don't be different. Don't be fanatical and so forth. And he puts on a very reasonable, attractive face. Come on, come on, come on. God warns us of that. If you're tempted, it doesn't mean you're a bad person. The devil will most of all tempt the servants of God. Temptation is not a sin. We can't help being tempted. It's not a sin. Jesus was tempted. That's how we know it was not a sin. But he didn't yield. devil will say, if you're tempted, you know, to go with a modern crowd or to, you know, stretch a point in your marriage, you're tempted. The answer is, turn your face to the Lord. Joseph did exactly that. When this wife of Potiphar was tempting him, she might have been a very attractive woman. Who knows? She could have promoted him. Come ahead, you know. And he finally says, Joseph does, here's what kept him. How can I do this great sin against the Lord? It was Joseph's relationship to God and the preciousness of it and his sense of the holiness of the love of God that kept him from giving in to that lustful wife of his owner. And God says, oh, if you give in to the temptation, you follow what others seem to be doing, I'm going to tell you what your punishment will be. So you keep this in mind, God is saying. In Deuteronomy 31:17, there's a very graphic phrase in the middle of verse 17. I will hide my face from them. You ever notice if you get out with somebody, you won't look at each other in the face. It's too painful and embarrassing. I remember the big family occasion our family had, I don't know, 4 years ago maybe. I noticed two of my second cousins who were brother and sister passed each other at the, I don't know, the punch bowl or the wedding cake or something, and they wouldn't speak. They looked the other way. I saw them pass later, a big crowd. I saw them pass later. They wouldn't speak. And that's brother and sister. I asked one of my cousins, who knows them better than I do, I said, what in the world is wrong with so-and-so? They're fighting over their mother's estate. And one's taking the other one to court. And they couldn't bear to look in each other's face, even though they both showed up at this family occasion. Now, that's a, you know, you won't look in somebody's face. It shows it's painful. It's something wrong. There's a division between you. Right. And God says, worst thing can happen, I'll turn my face away from you if you openly, brazenly, consistently disobey my will for your life. I'm going to turn my face away. Greatest comfort of life is to have the face of God smiling upon us. There's nothing like it. A reconciled Heavenly Father that we have got right with Him through the death of His Son and seeking to the Holy Spirit's power to walk in a way pleasing to Christ, that's the happiest life. That's the only real happiness. But if God turns His face away because we are seriously breaking His covenant, disobeying His will for our life, it's very, very painful for us. When He says, I will hide my face, isn't it the opposite of the Aaronic benediction in the book of Numbers? You know how the Aaronic benediction that the high priest Aaron and the descendants over the generations, and I guess it would, I assume, still be said at the synagogue, at least Orthodox Jewish synagogues, the central blessing, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee. The Lord lift up His countenance unto thee and give thee peace. And so the priest would come out of the place of sacrifice, the altar of atonement, over the mercy seat, shedding the blood, bring, he took the sins of the people in, and then he comes out with the presence of God and says, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee and cause his face to shine upon thee." And if we willfully go against the Lord, it's like God is honor bound to turn his face in the other direction. Verse 17 says that when God turns his face in the other direction, we will feel it terribly. And somewhere along the line, somebody's going to say, towards the end of verse 17, "Are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?" Not to look upon you with his smiling, beautiful, holy, loving, bright face, turn the other way. That means in the vacuum that's left of the smiling of his reconciled face, the dark powers are able to get at you. And these evils come upon us. And indeed, verse 17 says, "And they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them." Many evils and troubles. And other places in Deuteronomy, we see that would involve their loss of the land, deportation, military defeat, drought, famine, with all the evils and hurts that those things involve. So God says, don't make it happen. This could happen, but it doesn't have to. That's the good news. It doesn't have to. You don't have to make it happen. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, we've already seen it. Choose life and not death. But if we choose the wrong way, many churches are doing it. No longer preaching the whole Word of God, no longer acknowledging Jesus Christ as only Savior and Lord and the only way of salvation. Many want to be thought intellectual and up to date, and they are denying creation and denying the blood atonement and such like to be popular. God says, if you do that, you will be subject to the law of the harvest. What is the law of the harvest? "Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Secondly, when God says they will do this, that large numbers of the people of God in the future, he doesn't say precisely when, but we know it was after the death of Joshua in the book of Judges. They're going to commit spiritual adultery, and God will turn his face from them. And it's interesting to note at the in the sort of national life of Israel, if you can compare that to the life of a normal human person, when would it be? It would be kind of like maybe in you're getting some maturity, maybe early middle life, and things have gone well, and you've been blessed, and that's when the temptation will be the worst. I'm supposed to speak to a conference of ministers in the week immediately after Easter, and try to encourage them, but also sometimes give them a little warning and give myself the warning. I'm no better than anyone else. Because I've been studying the fall of ministers in the, you know, in recent times in evangelical denominations. You would think that, say, well, a minister in his 20s is more likely to misbehave, give in to temptation, and misbehave than at any other time. That doesn't seem to be true, as far as I can tell. I don't have exact statistics, but I've been trying to look it up a little bit. I need to get somebody who knows how to mess with the internet to help me, maybe Alex. But it looks like it's ministers more in their 40s and 50s that go down than the ones in their 20s and 30s. That's kind of like it was with Israel. Let me read from the Reverend James Phillip, his notes on this passage. By the way, he was our pastor in Holyrood Abbey Church of Scotland in Edinburgh for many years. A wonderful, godly man, and the Lord took him home about a little over a week ago, and he'd been in very poor health, and it was a great, great homegoing, I'm sure, to see the Lord's face. But this is what James Phillip wrote in 1984. The time when this happens to Israel, when they're going to give in, you know, after Joshua's death, is related to a spirit of complacency caused by affluence, by wealth. Israel became too comfortable as the favored people of God. This is a supreme danger point in spiritual life, whether the affluence be material or spiritual. I've known this. This is me, not James Phillip. I've known of some men. I don't call names. I don't judge them. Just what we saw from outside. They had written some excellent books. Ministers of high standing, written some books that helped me and many others. In their 50s, fall into the most shameful sins. They were at the height, it seemed, of their spiritual powers, and that can be a danger, just like when you get wealthy, feel, quote, pretty good about yourself. Then is the danger point, it seems to me. Let me go back to Jim Phillip. The early years of Christian life have all the warmth and verve of enthusiasm of great and dedicated endeavor, as indeed frequently have our last days. Sometimes it seems like you get old, the joy and the thrill of your early Christianity often returns. That's what Jim Phillips is saying. But the danger point is the middle period. That significant middle period, when we may be at the height of our natural powers, has been the danger point for so many when spiritual carelessness and complacency set in and the never-had-it-so-good syndrome betrays us gradually and imperceptibly into a backslidden torpor of spirit, which can bring us to the point of becoming castaways. Cotton Mather in Massachusetts, famous Puritan minister that we all heard about in school, and I've read some of his writings in the late 1600s, early 1700s. Cotton Mather, in his book on God's work in the American colonies, Magnalia Christi Americana, and it's in English, it's Latin titled, Great Things God's Done in America. Cotton Mather said this sentence that has always stuck in my mind about New England, which had at one time such a powerful spiritual testimony, like almost nowhere in the world. He said, "Godliness brought prosperity, and the daughter then turned around and ate up the mother." How about us? This is not New England in 1700, is us, a former Christian South, and at one time America was a fairly godly society. Financially speaking, just when America has enjoyed the longest period of prosperity in our history from post-World War II to the early 2000s, just when we were the richest, the most self-satisfied, the proudest, it seems like our people have turned their backs on the godliness which made possible the financial and political blessings. What do I mean? We put the Bible reading and prayer out of the schools in the 1960s. We legalized abortion in the 1970s. And many, though certainly not all states, have been allowing gay marriage after 2000. Many mainline churches no longer believe that Jesus Christ is God and that the Bible is thoroughly true. One of my sons was in a church in North Carolina 2 weeks ago where the man who was preaching wasn't the regular minister, openly attacked the blood of Christ as a primitive, ignorant concept. That kind of thing. And that was a big church. Big, respectable church, yes. Is it any wonder that suddenly things are coming down around our ears financially and politically and morally? It's the law of the harvest in action, isn't it? Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If we commit spiritual prostitution, God turns away the light of His countenance and many evils come upon us, and they're just beginning, I think. Third point. God sets a safe way before all who will listen. Verses 24 to 30. Now God foresees that many who are outwardly connected with His people will commit spiritual prostitution and will be punished for it. He has to punish if He's holy. And yet, in the worst announcement of coming judgment on apostasy, God still sets before anybody who will obey, anybody who will trust and obey, God sets before them a safe and a happy way into the future. That's very encouraging. I know I've said some things that maybe made you feel depressed or made you feel down, but I hope not. We've got to be realistic. No matter how dark it gets, God sets before us an aisle flooded with light, and He says, come on into this aisle and walk down to the front of the church. Come on and walk with Me. Walk in the light as Christ is in the light. His blood will keep you clean from sin, and I will take care of your future. It doesn't matter how dark things are around you, how it seems society seems to be crumbling, coming down around our ears. Trust in Me. Choose life. You can do that. We must never, never use as an excuse, everybody else is doing it. That's the worst possible pretext to commit sin. It is never an excuse that now the majority of people live together without being married. For instance, it is never an excuse that some of the biggest, most respectable churches no longer proclaim the cleansing blood of Christ as the only way of salvation. That's not an excuse for a preacher to say, I'd like to get a bigger church and maybe I've got to backpedal on all this. No. It doesn't matter what they do. God will take care of them. We don't use their disobedience and their sin and their apostasy as an excuse for us to be unfaithful. God says, this is the way, walk ye in it, you follow Me. Follow Me. And verse 23, Moses promises Joshua that if he stays in the Lord's will, God will supernaturally enable Joshua to lead the people into the promised land, and the people will be blessed for a good period of time. Amazing how one man's ministry, one soul that will be faithful to God above everything else can influence tens of thousands. It's often been the case. It's never an excuse. The others are enjoying their sins. No. Follow the Lord and He will influence all through you whom He wishes to influence, and all will be well. Moses said, now take the book of the law. I assume that's probably Deuteronomy, particularly Deuteronomy chapters 5 through 26, when Moses is explaining what the Ten Commandments mean. That's an interesting picture here. Can you see? Moses is talking to Joshua, and of course they would get the high priest to do it, because nobody but the high priest could go into the holiest place of all, the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle and later the temple, which succeeded it, was the innermost sanctum. And in it there was nothing but the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant had the, in stone, two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments written with the finger of God in that Ark. It's the will of God. It's moral law. And on top of the ark, there was an unusual structure, a mercy seat. And then the cherubim veiling their faces before the holiness of God and overlooking this mercy seat. And on this mercy seat, the high priest would bring blood once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and sprinkle the blood on that mercy seat so the sins of the people could be covered for another year. And he could go out with the Aaronic benediction, the Lord cause His face to shine upon you. So, the mercy seat speaks, finally, if we read the epistle to the Hebrews, I won't turn it up for you, but the mercy seat speaks of Jesus dying on the cross of Calvary, shedding His blood to forgive our breaking of the law, our apostasy, our sin, and our failure to do right and be right. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And the mercy seat speaks of what we call the passive obedience of Christ, the passion of Jesus Christ. In our room instead, He pays the infinite penalty of breaking the holy law. But then Moses said another thing. Now visualize, here is the Ark of the Covenant in the darkness of the holiest of all. And there's evidently a little bit of room beside the Ark of the Covenant to put something outside it, right beside it, touching it. And that was apparently the Book of the Law, the Book of Deuteronomy, where Moses explained in practical terms what daily obedience to the Ten Commandments would look like in society and in the real world in our lives. And so the Book of the Law, which is placed right next to the Holy Ark of the Covenant, speaks of the active obedience of Christ. That is, Christ standing in my place, keeping the law. It is my delight to do the will of Him that sent me. I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. Jesus, loving the Father and thus loving His moral character, which is His law, and keeping it not only for Himself, but for us. And then, that Book of the Law beside the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is the place of sacrifice. The Book of the Law is the place of living it out. Speaks of the Holy Spirit coming to those who are covered in the blood and changing their heart, so that they do desire to walk in God's light, to walk in His way. No matter how bad the times become, who knows what is ahead of us for what I think is the apostasy of so many of the churches and the loss of moral fiber in our nation and in the whole West there, Europe, I guess, is maybe even a little further down the road than we are, although we are rapidly catching up with them. Maybe bad times ahead. Maybe dark. I don't know. But God is shining an avenue of light for any person, no matter how humble, no matter how important, whatever they're standing, God is, it's an aisle of light. And God is saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Give your heart and soul and mind to my Son. And your future will truly be safe and secure. It will be a future upon which my face will continue to shine. I want to close by quoting some verses from a hymn. Say this to introduce it. Moses told Joshua, put the book of the law beside the Ark of the Covenant. Have the law in their mind. My way, my word, my truth, my Torah. And in Psalm 119, the inspired psalmist says, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Now, Moses was the human giver of the law. God gave the law through Moses. Moses came onto the Mount of Transfiguration along with Elijah near the end of the earthly life of Jesus Christ and encouraged the Lord to go through with his crucifixion, what Moses called the Exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. The law, rightly understood, points us to the one who paid the penalty of that law and the one who on the basis of his death and resurrection sends down the Spirit so that we will have a desire to walk in that law. And so I think the emphasis for the future, we certainly consider all the Bible, the law of God, but like Moses, where does the law point us? Or put it this way, to whom does the law point us? Surely, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled it, who paid its penalty, who sends his Spirit to enable us to desire to keep it. Focus on Jesus. That's the way for the future. Focus on Jesus, Son of God, giver and keeper of the law in our place. And so, Bernard of Clairvaux, at least it's believed, he wrote this beautiful hymn in the Middle Ages in the 12th century. John Calvin often quotes St. Bernard of Clairvaux, and this may have been something he wrote. Let me read you a little bit of it. As your focus, you don't focus on the darkness, the apostasy, the sin, the evil, the judgments that are coming. Focus on Jesus. It'll be fine. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men. From the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. Thy truth unchanged hath ever stood. Thou savest those that on thee call. To them that seek thee, thou art good. To them that find thee, all in all. O Jesus, ever with us stay. Make all our moments calm and bright. Chase the dark night of sin away. Shed o'er the world thy holy light. And let us say, Lord, shed it on us and on our family. Amen.